Good morning. Welcome to all who have joined with us. This is Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. This is our second hour. If you missed our first hour, we have class at 10 o'clock and 11:15 right now. And then on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. You can join us for the Thursday class. We're doing the book of Ephesians. Currently, we're teaching on prayer, the doctrine of prayer. So if you can join with us on Thursday, that's what we're doing. Also, my wife Judy has a class for the ladies on Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here at our house. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver. So if you can join us, you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, we'd love to have you here and be a part of our fellowship and worship. After our service this morning, we sing the great hymns of the church for about a half hour or so and just have a great time of fellowship and worship. So thank you. Thank you so much for joining us. People from many places in the country and even around the world. We've got a ministry in Africa and Ireland, and God has just really opened the door for us to minister outside of these four walls. So we're so thankful for the fact that God has considered us worthy in order to reach out to people with the claims of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. So thank you. Thank you very much. Also, keep in mind that if you'd like to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can do that. Send your checks, money orders to my address, care of Portland Bible Church. Make sure that you put Portland Bible Church on the check as well. And we thank you for your grace, provision, as well as the giving over these last few years. Many people have lost jobs and had difficulty, but God has been faithful in honoring us, and so we really appreciate that. Remember, every person, according as they purpose in their own heart, so let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God's able to make all grace abound, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have abundance for every good work. So keep that in mind. We continue to mention the Rosenberg Report on TBN on Thursday night. Best place to get your news, all the news that is news about Israel and the surrounding areas, as well as the leadership in many of the countries, including our own. He has interviews with great, great Christian leaders and leaders from all around the world. So it gives you the pulse of what's really going on out there in the world. So check out the Rosenberg Report. You can also get it online as well. My source for news these days is the Rosenberg Report. So you can check that out if you will. I think that's all the announcements that we have. Some have said, how are you doing? And I did have some problems, health issues in the last couple of weeks. That's why we didn't have class for several days, but we're back, and hopefully the Lord will continue to restore my health to the appropriate level so that I can continue to function and teach. So thank you. Thank you so much. I thank the Lord for your prayers and for his healing in my life. One other thing, we did have a tree fell in part of our garage and my truck out there, so it's been quite a month out here, so we just consider it all joy, as James said, when we encounter various trials, and we have had our share. But then again, many of our congregants have also had difficulty with health and trees falling on vehicles, Ruth and others. So it seems like it's just the season that we as believers are having an opportunity to exercise our faith. It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our studies for silent prayer. We believe this is essential to make sure that we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. We appeal to 1 John 1:9, although there are many other passages. It says there, if we believers confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that their sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that takes us into the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. So as in preparation for our study, we take time for silent prayer. So we'll go to the Lord now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word that instructs us about who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, and the saving work provided by your Son, Jesus Christ, for our eternal salvation. We thank you for all of these things. We thank you for the fact that you allow us to remain in freedom in this country to this date so that we can study your word as your word instructs us, that we can present the gospel freely and the principles from your word. Help us to do that. Help us as we study this morning now in this second hour to edify our souls, to challenge and motivate us. And we pray these things in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as lions. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of sound mind. God has said, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Open the word in this second hour to the Gospel of John chapter 1, resuming our study at verse 14. The Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 14. Over the past month, we have been studying on Sunday morning the book of Hebrews. We're currently in chapter 11, the so-called faith chapter. The faith of the great saints of antiquity in the Old Testament are recorded there, and reference to many others as well. The whole concept of what faith is, that is faith believing in the Word of God, and before that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And so the doctrine of faith, the study of faith in Hebrews has been the mainstay of our study for many, many months. But of course, this Sunday, we took the first hour to go over the Feast of Purim. If you missed our first hour, you might want to go back and check it out, because it's a feast that commemorates the deliverance of the Jewish people from a horrible, evil Haman in the time of about 485 B.C., kind of interesting, 300 plus years before the events of Hanukkah, another deliverance by the Maccabee family because they resisted and rejected the evil government and the evil laws of their land. So both Purim and Hanukkah that we have now studied at Christmas time, and the Feast of Purim, which occurs on Tuesday, and we've studied both of those. They are available at the website in printed form, so you can go there, or you can listen to the studies on audio, or you can go to the video. By the way, our video presentation is live on Facebook right now, Judy Glennie's Facebook page. It's also available on YouTube. There's a link at the website, as well as many, many studies over the last years that are there for you of everything that we teach. It's all available for you, free of charge, on the grace basis. Feel free to use any of that material, copy it, teach it, whatever you want to do with the material. It's God's material, and we have provided it for your access and study. Okay, so we're looking today then, not at Hebrews, but at not only Purim in the first hour, but we're looking at the Gospel of John, the first 18 verses. The reason I'm doing this, most of you know, is because at Christmas time, I was talking to one of my colleagues, and he said, "Well, you know, you have the Christmas story in four words, and those four words are, the Word became flesh." And I went, "Wow." And so in John chapter 1, the first 18 verses tell us really everything we need to know about Jesus Christ. He is the Word. He became flesh. He created the universe. Obviously, he is God incarnate, and also the one who has saved us. All of that is just in the preamble, if you please, to the Gospel of John, for that matter, for all the Gospels. So if somebody is an unbeliever and they just read those first 18 verses, they've got it. It's right there. And everything else in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament simply amplifies what's already there. And since I couldn't teach just 18 verses over Christmas, I elected to teach it subsequent, and that's why in our second hour we're looking at the Gospel of John, first 18 verses. Well, we're almost there. We're down to verse 14, and that is the verse that tells the Christmas story. Last time we finished with that, "And the Word became flesh." And of course, this indicates the incarnation, the virgin birth, the so-called Christmas story. The Christmas story itself is found in three of the Gospels, Matthew chapter 1, 18 to 25, Matthew 2, 1 through 23, and then in Luke 1, 26 to 38, and again, Luke 2, 1 through 20. So Matthew and Luke have the Christmas story, and the Christmas story is found in the Gospel of John in this verse, the Word became flesh. Other than that, we do not have the Christmas story. But there it is, and so we've come to that verse, the Word, and we noted the word logos in the Greek refers to a single word, or a sentence, or a principle, or the entire Word of God. More than that, it also is the title of the second member of the Trinity. He is the Word of God, and He was with God in eternity past, and the world was made through this same world, same Word. And so the word, Word, is an elastic word that encompasses everything from the entirety of the Bible down to a single word, as well as a title for the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity. And became at some time, the verb here indicates aorist activity. In the Greek, the aorist tense indicates punctiliarity or point action. And Jesus Christ came into history through the virgin birth. The word became flesh. We noted in this connection that the word flesh in the Greek, sarx, S-A-R-K-X, actually refers to the human body. Many times Paul uses that word flesh for the sin nature, which is antagonistic to God, but it can also refer to the human body. Jesus Christ was sinless, and therefore the word flesh does not refer to his sinfulness, since he had none, but simply to his human body, and the word became humanity. This is true humanity, the flesh. We looked at verses that supported this, of course, in our passage in Hebrews 2:14 earlier, 1 John 4:2, 2 John 7, 1 Timothy 3:16. Many, many passages demonstrate that Jesus came in the flesh. Matter of fact, one of the ways that you can tell an unregenerate person is that they reject the humanity of Jesus Christ. Although some would accept his humanity, that he actually lived, and reject his deity. So we have to recognize that God, that Jesus Christ is both undiminished deity, perfect God, and true humanity in one person. Both are essential, and of course that he is the Savior, and we believe in him for salvation. And then the next phrase says, and we have the normal conjunction kai, K-A-I in the Greek. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I think that's where we left off last time with this word dwelt. Dwelt, of course, has multiple meanings depending on where it's found. Here it has to do with dwelling among the human race. Jesus Christ, as the second member of the Trinity, came from his position in the throne room with the Father and the Holy Spirit in eternity past and outside of time and history, and he came into human history as a human being, yet without sin, through the virgin birth. And when he came, he lived that 30 plus years on this earth, so he dwelt among us, and that's exactly what it means. So in this one verse, it basically clarifies the entirety of the incarnation, what it was all about, and then it adds to it at the end, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Of course, that is going to be the subject of our study this morning. This word dwelt, which is interesting because it is also the aorist tense. And again, when we mention some of these Greek tenses, these are for our linguistic students, our Greek students, and they understand what I'm talking about. We have no corresponding tense in the English to the aorist. The aorist speaks of punctiliarity, point of time that something occurs, but it also has something called the constative use of the aorist, which would look at the entirety of the life of Jesus Christ, the entire incarnation as a single event. Therefore, the aorist is used here, dwelt among men in the aorist tense. The active voice, he is the one who did it. The indicative mood, he really did. Jesus Christ lived as God among human beings in a human body. And we see this idea of dwelling. The verb is skenao, which actually means to dwell or to live, to be present. And so we see it in verse 14, our verse here, with regard to Jesus Christ. If you want to look at a couple of places where we see it, it's only found five times in the entire New Testament, so that makes it kind of interesting. If you go over to the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 7 and 15, it seems that we're talking about the Father dwelling here. And so in chapter 7:15, it says, "For this reason they are before the throne," and this is referring to the angelic host that is before the throne. "They are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple," that is the angelic host. "He who sits on the throne spreads his tabernacle over them." And so we have this idea of the Father dwelling, and he has spreads his dwelling place, if you please, over them, his tabernacle. And so this is a reference to the Father. When you go over to chapter 12 of Revelation, another citation speaks about, in my opinion, the angels in heaven. So we have the Father, obviously, who dwells in heaven. And we have in chapter 12, the angelic hosts dwelling. Verse 12 of chapter 12, it says, "For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." So who dwells in heaven? Well, we know that the angels dwell in heaven. It might also include those who went in the resurrection with Jesus Christ, went out of Sheol in the paradise compartment and went with Jesus Christ. So they are face to face with the Lord right now in heaven. And so they're awaiting their resurrection body. But probably the angels are mostly in view here. And again, in chapter 13 and verse 6, clearly the angels, but it could also refer to the human beings who have been taken out of the paradise compartment and taken with the Lord when he went into heaven. He opened the mouth, verse 6. "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy," that is the Antichrist, "against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle," that is those who dwell in heaven. It's not specific here as to who, so it would certainly be the angels, they dwell in the heavenly places, but it may also be to those who are awaiting the resurrection body who join Jesus Christ after his resurrection. And finally, at the end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 21. So at the beginning in the Gospel, in John 1:14, and at the end, this concept of dwelling, here we have the dwelling again of the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 21 and verse 3. Here it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them." And here, of course, we have reference to the Lord Jesus Christ when he is here in the millennial kingdom in the future. And so he will dwell again on earth, just as he did during the first advent. At the second advent, he will dwell among men on earth in the millennial kingdom. We noted that that will come when he comes to destroy the Antichrist and win the battle or the victory of the Armageddon campaign, and of course begin the millennial kingdom, which is described in Daniel chapter 7, we've noted in the past. So he dwelt among us first advent and will dwell among us again when he comes at the second advent. And then back in John, the second part of the verse here, "Not only did the Word become flesh and dwell among us," and again, we have the conjunction chi, all three are part of it, and John is explaining this, "and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Obviously, we have quite a bit going on here. We'll try to sort it out. First of all, we beheld. When did John behold the glory of Jesus Christ? Well, in his humanity, he really did not behold it. We might say, well, he beheld Jesus Christ in his humanity, but it says we beheld his glory, glory is of the only begotten from the Father. The glory is basically the encompassing Shekinah glory that is around Jesus Christ and around God, and it describes his presence. But on earth, Jesus Christ did not glow. He did not have a cloud around him, the Shekinah glory. When did he? He did at the transfiguration, which is described in several places. And so we have the transfiguration when he actually beheld the glory of Jesus Christ. Hold the place, or mark it, and go over to Matthew chapter 17, our first reference to the transfiguration. While Jesus was still on earth, he presented himself as he would appear in his glorified resurrected state, kind of a preview of coming attractions, like a movie trailer that says this is what it's going to look like in the future. And he presented himself to Peter and to James and to John. And John is the one who writes this. Again, this is John the Apostle who is writing this gospel, but he is recording in chapter 1 about John the Baptist, a separate individual, and the fact that he was the forerunner for the Lord Jesus Christ. So John the Apostle and Peter the Apostle and James the Apostle are in view here. Chapter 17, 1 through 8. And here it says, and 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. We believe this is the Shekinah glory and the presence of God here viewed by these individuals. His garments became as white as light, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. That means Moses and Elijah, the literal Moses and Elijah, in some apparently human-looking form, were with Jesus Christ in this future time. And, of course, they, of course, died long ago. Nevertheless, they are awaiting their resurrection and, of course, going to be with the Lord. So all of this is kind of a preview of coming attractions. But the great thing is that Moses and Elijah are actually still very much alive. And they are with the Lord today, and we will see them when we get the rapture comes and takes us. We'll get to meet Moses and Elijah and all the Old Testament saints and Daniel, and it's just a great time of reunion in the future. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. And Peter, of course, jumps to conclusion. If you wish, I'll make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. This is the Shekinah glory cloud that enveloped them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, a voice out of the cloud, which here would be the Father, God the Father speaking. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Well, that is, that's an admonition just for, not just for Peter, James, and John, but for us as well. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces, and they were much afraid. Obviously, it wasn't Jesus speaking, or Moses, or Elijah. It was another voice out of the cloud, probably the voice of the Father. This was the same voice that spoke from the mount when Moses had the people of Israel before that holy mountain, and of course, when they were hearing the Ten Commandments from God orally. And you'll remember they told Moses, please, you go talk to him. We don't want to, it's too frightening, apparently, if you heard thunder. And it wasn't thunder like we hear, but it was a voice that was thundering out of the sky and was giving the Ten Commandments. That would be a scary thing. Well, apparently, the same thing frightened these fellas, because they hear a voice coming out of the cloud, probably the Lord, the Father. And then it says here, and Jesus came, and he touched them, and said, arise and do not be afraid. And they lifted up their eyes, and they saw no one except Jesus himself. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead, which, of course, they did not, and then they did, and we have it recorded for us. So the transfiguration is found here. It's found again in Mark 9, 2 through 8. It's found in Luke 9, 28 to 36. So here in Matthew 17, 1 through 8, Mark 9, 2 through 8, and Luke 9, 28 to 36. So three of the Gospels record the transfiguration. Once again, as the Gospel, it is not recorded in such a way in John, except that it says John, we, plural, James and Peter and John, beheld the glory. Here's the reference to the transfiguration, which is why I said these first 18 verses have so much. They have the Christmas story in a nutshell, and the Word became flesh. They have the transfiguration. He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten from the Father. I mean, everything is there. Jesus is the Creator. The Word was with God, and the Word was of the same essence as God, and nothing came into a being except through him. He created everything. So the first 18 verses, I can't overstate the importance. If you don't have time with an unbeliever for much else, open your Bible to John and read the first 18 verses, and that will seal the deal. They'll either accept him as their Savior or they won't. It's the only scripture you really need. There are many that we quote to the unbeliever, but that one says it all, and John is the witness. John the Baptist is the witness, and John the Revelator in his gospel presentation gives that information to us. All right, beheld his glory. The word glory is doxa, where we get the word doxology. Usually at the end of a message, there's the doxology. Sometimes at the beginning. Basically, it means to give glory to God. And God surely is in glory now and forever. From time to time, he allows his glory, called the Shekinah or the Shekinah glory cloud, to be visible. That's the visible presence of God in human history. It was, of course, extremely visible during the time of the Exodus when the Shekinah glory was dwelling basically on earth and leading the children of Israel as a pillar of fire by night and as a cloud, a pillar of cloud by day. And of course, this is the presence of the Lord. Apparently, the Shekinah glory in many forms as is present before men. He doubles the word. He says, his glory. This is the glory we beheld. His glory. Now, we actually did a study, if you remember. We studied the Shekinah glory incarnate, referring to Jesus Christ. We also studied the glory of Jesus Christ, a brief. So those are two studies you can look at our website. They're called The Glory of Jesus Christ, a Brief, and the Shekinah Glory Incarnate. We have already studied those, so I simply refer you to them in your study without going through all of that this morning. Then he says, glory. Again, this is an interesting grammatical construction in the Greek. We call it a double accusative. We might use this in English when we say, and the pitcher was Bob, the boy. In other words, Bob, the boy. Both Bob is the object. He's the pitcher. He is the pitcher. And boy refers to the same person. So sometimes we have two words in the objective or accusative case. And so he says, his glory, we beheld his glory. That is glory. The doubling always indicates intensification. Glory as of the only begotten, not just God's glory, but the glory of Jesus Christ. He has his own glory as the revealed member of the Trinity. He has a glory in himself, just as he has life in himself and all the other attributes of deity. Glory as, here's a comparison, as of the only begotten, and this is the humanity of Jesus Christ, who from time to time made his glory visible. One time, of course, was when the soldiers came to take him away, and they said, are you the one? Are you he? And he said, I am. And when he said, I am, his glory flashed and knocked all the soldiers down. That should have been enough to say, I'm out of here. But they took him captive, and of course, the six illegal trials that followed and the subsequent crucifixion. So the only begotten we see several times in the New Testament, and this word only begotten comes from monogenes. Mono meaning one, of course, in the Greek. Genes from genoi, which means to be born or to be gotten. And the idea here is the only born. And so when people say Jesus Christ is the only born of God, they think of being born genetically of human parents. Jesus was not born genetically of two human parents, one that is Mary, a human mother, but his father was God himself and the Holy Spirit who came upon Mary, and therefore we have the virgin birth, no father, humanly speaking. So he was the only born. The better translation here for only would be unique. His birth was unique because he was God and man, being born of one human parent, Mary, and God as the Father. Therefore, we would probably say the unique begotting or the unique birth of Jesus Christ. So this word only begotten sometimes in translation causes people to think, well, he was human, but was he really God? He was the uniquely begotten or uniquely born of God. And that's what we have here. And we see this, pardon me again, here. We also see it down in John, if you're in the Gospel of John, 1:18. Just look down at the last verse. We see it repeated. One thing about John, if he says it once, he says it again and again and again. And so just as the Apostle Paul, as the Apostle, the writer of Hebrews, and all of the apostles, as they write, they are constantly repeating or even rephrasing the same principles. Why? So that we learn them. Good educational practice says that we have to tell people things about 15 to 20 times before it sticks. And just because you read it in your text or the instructor gives it in the lecture does not mean you get it. I know that because I taught school for about 30-some years, and you would teach something, you think, now I've taught it to them, boy, they've got it. And the next day they'd ask the very same question. I go, I thought I told you this yesterday. Oh, I don't remember. Did you say that? Yes, I did. Somebody else said, yeah, he said that. Well, I don't remember. So that's why we have to constantly repeat. So I make no apology for repetition. The more we hear it, the more we will have the opportunity to remember. And so we see verse 18 here, and he says, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me. In verse 15, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. Well, we'll get to that a little bit later too. The only begotten or the uniquely born of God, who is in the bosom, in the presence, basically, of the Father, he has explained him. Basically, the only begotten mentioned again here. And also, guess where else? Well, you probably know right away, John 3:16, the verse probably most often quoted for evangelistic outreach. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's all you need to know. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have everlasting life. John will say it in many forms throughout his gospel. Actually, some 98 times John speaks about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. I don't know why people can't get that. I don't know why so many preachers and evangelists use every other word except believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It distresses me, but nevertheless, we get it clear here because John says it 98 times. We've mentioned several here. All right, the only born. Another way to see this, we might say he is the only chosen one because he is the only chosen by the Father in Isaiah 42:1. Chosen is the calling. Jesus is chosen or called. And that is to say the Father and the Holy Spirit called the Son, the second member, to come into human history. And he said, okay, I'll do it. I'll make it unanimous. And so he was called. The Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, was chosen. When you believe in him, you are chosen in him. Positional truth. He is the only born one, humanly speaking. He is also, we saw that here and also in Matthew 1:23, the only born one, and then the only sent one in 1 John 4:9. We might look at that one. This is the same idea, but John in his first epistle says it just a little different, same thing in a different way. So in John, the 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, John 4:9. It says here, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent, there it is, he sent his only begotten son, his uniquely born son. So he sent him, he was uniquely born, and of course he was chosen, Isaiah 42:1. So here in 1 John 4:9, we have a twofer, as they say, the only begotten or the uniquely born, the uniquely appointed, and also we have the fact that he was sent by the Father. All of these implicit in this word, monogenes, only begotten or uniquely born, from the Father. That is, from the Father. Here we have an interesting phrase, para, usually means alongside of, and so from the Father is how it's translated. It's what we call an ablative, which is a case in the Greek, which indicates some type of addition, or in this case, source. It's the ablative of source, from the source of the Father. But it's interesting, there are other words that could have been used with the ablative case in the Greek. Pater is the word for father, where we get pater, but it's actually pater in the Greek. And here we have the ablative case. And so the ablative here with the preposition para indicates the fact that Jesus Christ not only is God, but he's alongside of. It's where we get the word parallel, para, patras, para patras, from the source of the Father, but alongside of the Father, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three personalities of the Godhead. So he chose this word because Jesus Christ is absolute deity, but as the Son, he is also alongside of the Father, but he is also the only begotten out from the Father. So this is kind of a double way of looking at this phrase, a great phrase. And here is the closing of this great verse, and he says, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Just a simple phrase. Grace and truth are mentioned here in 1:17 as well. So if you go back to John, look down to verse 17. That same phrase, as I mentioned, repeat it again. Look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And our verse here, of course, closes out in verse 14, full of grace and truth, which, of course, we realize grace and truth through him. So we have these two verses. We'll look at a few others in just a moment, but this idea of the fullness. Now, the fullness refers to, it's the adjectival form here, used almost used as a noun, full of grace is the way that it's translated. And so we have the nominative, which is kind of a noun form or a subject form, and then the genitive case, full of grace. So a gracious filling of the Lord and a truthful filling of the Lord. So this idea of fullness, we see it in connection with, the filling of the Holy Spirit. When we become believers by faith alone in Christ alone and are born again, regenerated, we are indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit. And we have the fullness of God in us. That fullness indicates the presence of God in some way within us. The Father is within us. The Son, of course, is within us. And the Holy Spirit dwells within us in the dispensation of the church. I don't know how. The Bible says it's true, and that fullness of deity dwells in us. That's why we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We share his royalty. All right, full then, completely full of grace. The word grace is, of course, one of those words that people throw around all the time. And a great pastor taught that grace is more than just good thinking or good feeling of people. Grace is the actual plan of God. The grace is the plan of God. Like the word logos or word, it has multiple meanings. When we say that we have been graced out, we use it as kind of a verb that people have given to us or God has given to us great blessings. We have accepted the grace of God in almost like mercy. We accept the mercy from God, the grace of God. Grace is also the entirety of God's plan for the human race. We have many facets of grace, and we're actually going to see some of those as we get a little further down. I don't want to steal my thunder from verse 17. So you'll have to wait till we get to that verse, and then we'll look at grace in all its facets. There are multiple facets of grace that God has given to us as part of his plan. He has graced us out. He continues to give us grace. He multiplies, as Peter says, grace on top of grace. There is surpassing grace. There is dying grace. On and on, many facets of grace. We'll delineate those when we get to verse 17. But for right now, it's the plan of God in a person. So the entirety of the plan of God is wrapped up in one person, and everything about Jesus Christ through the entirety of the Bible, the entire plan for the human race, the angelic realm, and the universe is under the banner of grace. So grace is this marvelous, marvelous word. And then truth. Truth, of course, is the truth of God in terms of his essence. God is absolute truth. We call it veracity, but it's truth. God is the very essence of truth. It's not just that he tells the truth. We can tell the truth, but we are not the truth. Jesus, contrarily, said what? I am the way and the truth and the life. He, of course, is the truth. The very essence of truth is Jesus Christ. And so it says here, full of this characteristic of grace, that is the entirety of the plan of God, is wrapped up in Jesus Christ, and the entirety of truth in the universe, in the world, forever and ever, is vested in Jesus Christ. Pilate asked the pertinent question, and he said, when Jesus said he was here to witness concerning the truth, and Pilate said, what? What is truth? Well, he was looking right at him, eyeball to eyeball, and Jesus didn't even answer him then, because Jesus basically had said earlier, I am the truth. Pilate says, what is truth? Jesus could have said, you're looking at it, brother, but it wasn't necessary because it was obvious. At any rate, Jesus is the truth. Now we see this in a number of places as well. One of my favorites, of course, among several others, are in the Gospel of John, of course. So go over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John 8, again, one of my favorite sections, John 8, 32. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you or make you free. This is the University of Texas at Austin. It's up on the library. When we were there years ago in Campus Crusade ministering, and we had all the hippies and all the strange people that were going to college and had all kinds of strange ideas, and I was witnessing outside the library, and I looked up, and there it was. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And I thought about that. I've never forgotten that. Emblazoned on the library in a university that had fallen way short of the truth of Jesus Christ. At any rate, it's right here in 32. This is the Christian way of life. As a believer, if you know the truth, it'll set you free. And the corollary is verse 36. If, therefore, the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. But that freedom then, day by day, is through the truth of the Word of God, which sets you free moment by moment. Then, of course, we have the famous passage in chapter 14. We can't go without hitting that one. And, of course, you know in John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then in chapter 18, verse 37 of John, 18:37, as he repeats himself, this is where Pilate speaks to him. So you are a king. So you are a king, Jesus answered. You say correctly, or you say that I am a king. For this I was born. Jesus was born to be a king. He came into the human history for a number of things, one of which was to be the king of the world. He had to postpone it because Israel rejected him as their king. And in Matthew 13, it shifts gears and he begins teaching in parables because the kingdom was postponed from that period in history, even through the present day, until the future. In the future, of course, that will be taken care of. But Jesus came to be a king, and it says, you say correctly that I am a king because that's why I was born. And for this I have come, and for this I have come into the world to be a king. And then he adds to it, to bear witness to the truth. So a secondary principle, not only did he come to be king, but he came to bear witness to the truth, and he was the very essence of the truth, John 14:6, as we noted. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So his idea of truth, then, is the very essence of God. It is the essence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I hate to leave it, but that's verse 14, and so that moves us on. If we have time, we have just a little bit of time. We won't get very far, but look at the Gospel of John 1:15. We have four more verses, 15, 16, 17, and 18. As you know, these are still just as powerful, every verse augmenting the last and the whole picture. So in John 1:15, we read this. John bore witness of him. Now we shift gears, and the Apostle John writes again a commentary. We might call this a parenthetical line. We had a parenthetical group of lines, verses 6, 7, and 8. That was the first parentheses. There came a man sent from God whose name was John, 6, 7, and 8. Now he refers back in verse 15, another parenthetical break, and he said, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, because he existed even before me. So he deals with his eternality and his godness as John the Baptist reveals him in verse 15. Well, we'll come back and pick it up in John chapter 1 and verse 15 next time. Father God, again, we're so grateful for these magnificent verses that you have provided for us by the Apostle John as he describes the incarnation, the creative work of your Son Jesus Christ, the salvific work that he performed on the cross, all of these marvelous things, and the testimony that we have of John the Baptist as related by John the Apostle. We thank you for these things, Father. What a marvelous presentation in these first 18 verses that, in a sense, summarize the entirety of the gospel, if not the entirety of the whole New Testament. We thank you so much for these things. And for that one person who may be here this morning without Jesus Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you in mind when he sent his Son into human history as undiminished deity, perfect God, and true humanity through the virgin birth as a sinless human being to become the sacrifice for the sins of all members of the human race. And that's exactly what he did. He bore those sins on the cross so that we might become the righteousness of you, Father, in him. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, his only born Son, that whosoever, anybody, put your name in there, who believes in him, in Jesus Christ, would not perish eternal separation from God, but have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John in his epistle said, these things have been written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Won't you do it before you leave? You can describe it in words in your own mind. You can maybe even put it into a prayer. Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ right now. I accept his finished work on the cross for my salvation. Thank you for eternal life. Thank you for the forgiveness of my sins. That can be your statement. That can be your prayer at this very moment. It's the beginning and the moment of your eternal salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, we're so grateful for another opportunity to study your word, to teach it, to be a part of the fellowship of your royal family, learning and growing in grace and the knowledge of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his powerful name we pray. Amen.